Certainly good to be here again this morning and study God's Word with you. I read a letter this past week. Linda had an uncle that was in the Second World War. Your dad, 8 or 10 years ago. But I read a letter that he wrote home while he was in Northern Africa and fighting. And he was talking about the fact they would hear a bomber coming over, and then they would hear the sound of the American fighter planes. And he said, we would come out of our dugouts and watch them fight. And he said, it's exciting to watch them fight in the air and finally hear the old bomber hit the ground and explode. He said, not a man was lost in our company. He said, as a result of the training that we have had. The book of Deuteronomy is basic training. It's boot camp. There's not much pleasant about it, and I feel sort of uncomfortable dealing with something like this all the time. But that's exactly what it is. If you talk to soldiers, and they'll tell you that, boy, they couldn't wait till they got out of boot camp, that it was really trying, it was difficult. But these men are hard on the young soldiers to help them save their life in battle and to be prepared for what's in front of them. The book of Deuteronomy is basic training. You're going over into a land and you're going to have to fight. And your strength is your relationship to God. And Moses is not very positive about all of this. In fact, Moses is very negative about it. As we noticed last night in Deuteronomy 38, there are about 68 verses and only 14 of them are positive. There's not much positive going on in basic training. And so that's what we've been dealing with this week. Now then, Moses said, God's going to give you this land and the possibility you're going to lose it. Well, what would make us lose it? Well, if God gives us this land, we ought to prize it. Especially after we've been in Egypt in bondage. And especially after we've been in the wilderness where it was great and terrible. That to get in a good land, we'll be so happy and so exciting that nothing will take it away from us. That we'd give anything in the world to keep it. Well, such is not the case. So let's go back to the book of Deuteronomy. And this morning we have another shotgun sermon. You know the difference between a shotgun sermon and a... when you shoot a rifle, it just hits one point. Shotgun spreads out. And so the book of Deuteronomy spreads out. And that's what we're going to do this morning. Open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 7, if you will. And let's look at some things that might cause the children of Israel to lose what they've waited 400 years for. Imagine waiting 400 years for something. And finally you get it and you lose it. Well, he said, this is what might cause you to lose it. Look in Deuteronomy 7. We'll begin with verse 15. He said, the Lord will take away from thee all sickness and will put none of these evil diseases and will put none of these evil diseases of Egypt which thou knowest upon thee, but will lay them upon them that hate thee. And thou shalt consume all the people which the Lord thy God shall deliver thee. Thine eye shall not pity, or shall have no pity upon them, neither shall they serve their gods. For that will be a snare unto what? Unto thee. Now God said you need to drive all these people out. And he said, don't you begin to look at the women and say, what have they done? Then you begin to look at your children and say, what have they done? When we fertilize our yard, what do? We weed and feed it. We started buying fertilizer that kills the weeds and fertilizes the grass. God said, I don't want any of their seed in this land. I want you, the seed of Abraham, to have this land. And He said, I want you to drive them out. Now, would you do that? Or would you begin to say they're human beings just like we are? And would you have pity on them? God says, do not have pity upon them. If you do, they'll become a snare to you, and you will serve their gods. God's people have always had a tendency to want to be like the people round about them. And God said, I don't want. I want all your neighbors to be Israelites. I want all your friends to be Israelites. I'm feeding the land, and I want to get rid of the weeds. And so He says, you get rid of them. As we noticed in Deuteronomy chapter 9 the other night, that He said, I'm giving you the land not because you're righteous, but He said, I'm giving you the land to drive them out because they are wicked. So you need to remember, these weeds need to go. Now turn to Deuteronomy 13, if you will, and we'll begin reading verse 4. Now He talks about a prophet here that is bad in the first three verses, but let's begin verse 4. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God, and fear Him, and keep His commandments, and obey His voice, and ye shall serve Him, and cleave unto Him. Now drop down to verse 6. He said, if thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul. He said, you have this real close friend. And He said, they mean more to you than anybody else. They're closer to you than anybody. Now get the idea that they entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor not the father, namely of the gods of the people which are round about you, and nigh unto you, are far off from thee, from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. Thou shalt not consent unto them. What's that? Nor hearken unto them, neither shall thy eye pity them, neither shall thy spare, neither shall thou conceal him, but thou shalt surely kill him, and thy hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. How serious is it to worship in a false way? He says it's very serious. He said this closest friend that you have entice you to serve another god. He said, you be the first to put your hand upon him that he be stoned to death. And he said, don't you pity him. What is Moses saying? He said, it's better that one man die than a whole group of God's people be led astray. You know, that's foreign language to us, isn't it? That we are sympathetic, we're emotional. Oh, but I really like him. He said, you need to learn that pity is the thing that might cause you to lose the land that God has given you. It's amazing to me how many times this is found in this book. Turn over to chapter 19 now and let's read again. He said in chapter 19 and verse 11, he said, if any man hate his neighbor, malice, watch this, and lie in wait for him and rise up against him and smite him mortally that he die, and fleeth into one of the cities, then the elder of the city shall send and fetch him thence, that city of refuge, and deliver him in the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. Thine eye shall not pity him, but thou shalt put away the guilt of the innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with thee. He said, now here's a man that was mad with his neighbor. He waited till he got the opportunity and he killed him. He said, you can't take that. He said, that's not to be in Israel. No malice, no hatred, no murder. He said, so the man that does that, if he flees to one of these cities, the elders are to go and bring him back. And he's to be stoned to death. It's amazing to me that some of our people, we spend close to $2 million on trials for them. We pity them that maybe they had a bad family and they came from a dysfunctional family. Wake up, America. We all came from dysfunctional families. My mother wasn't perfect. My daddy wasn't perfect. Wake up. This idea of blaming somebody else for our behavior, wake up. He said a man needs to know that if he gets angry with somebody and kills him, that his life's going to be taken. I'll tell you what. That may not stop murder, but stop him from murdering again. And then the other side, the number of years ago, they used to hang people for stealing horses. And the fellow came before the judge and said, you mean you're going to hang this man for stealing a horse? And the judge said, no. We're going to hang him so that horses won't be stolen. See, this is what God is saying. And we'll deal with this a little bit later on. But let's just notice what God is saying. He says, you're not to pity him. Now look again as we drop down to verse 15. In fact, let's just drop down to 16. If a false witness rise up against any man, against him, that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judges, which shall be in those days, then the judges shall make diligent investigation, and behold, if the witness be a false witness, and is testified falsely against his brother, then shall you do unto him as he had thought to have done to his brother, so that you put away evil from among you. Now notice what he's saying. Here's a fellow that has lied on somebody else, to try to even take his property or to have him killed or whatever. He said, then the judge is to bring the two men together and make a diligent investigation. And when he finds out that this man is a false witness, then he is to give him the same treatment that he wanted the other man to receive. Well, what would stop that? Well, let's look in verse 20. And those that remain shall hear and fear, and henceforth shall commit no more any such evil among you. Why would you be so cruel? Well, everybody needs to hear. This is what happens to people that do that. I had a boy in juvenile detention that I said, son, you're in trouble. He said, oh, Mr. Munkett, I've been up here 17 times. I said, nothing's ever happened to me. One little boy there we had called him Sylvester, 16, and just a little fellow. They had him up there because he and his friend broke into the house and they cooked him some spaghetti and washed the dishes when they got through. One of them left and he lay down on the couch and watched television and went to sleep when the woman came in and caught him. Her boyfriend was with him and said, "We'll take you to juvenile detention." She said, "I don't care." He said, "I get three meals a day up there. Let's go." We called him Spaghetti there at the juvenile detention. He didn't mind being there. See, he said that people may hear and fear. If I do that, this is what's going to happen to me. Now watch it. "And thine eyes shall not pity." If I lie, there's consequences to lying. There's no consequences in this land. People go into court and put their hand on the Bible and lie. See, he said, "Don't you pity these people. You begin to pity them, and pretty soon God's law is forgotten. It's gone. You can destroy God's law if you put people above God." Now remember Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, quoted from the book of Deuteronomy. When Jesus had silenced the Pharisees and the scribes, and the young lawyer came and said, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy man, and with all thy might, all your soul and man. This is the first and great commandment." God comes first. "And the second is likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Man comes second. And all in the world you need to do is displease God, is flip that thing around. And that's denominationalism. We're here to serve the whole man. Buddy, we're here to serve God, or we'd better be. See, if we're here to serve man and please man, we're wasting our time. You might as well stay in bed this morning. And you might as well just get up now and walk on out. That's why you're here. We're here to please God. And don't let people who do evil deeds turn you away from your God. That's what he's saying. And we need to remember that. Notice again, this is the one that it makes me a little uncomfortable even to deal with. In Deuteronomy 25 and verse 11. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 11. Here's another case that he said, if you get too attached to people and you're willing to feel for them rather than feeling for God, you're in trouble. Now watch this, if you will. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 11. When men strive together, one with another, and the wife of the one draweth near for deliver her husband out of the hand of him that smiteth them, and putteth forth her hand and taketh him by the secrets. Watch that. Then thou shalt cut off her hand, thine eye shall not pity her. Now God said, I want my people to be moral. I don't want this immorality going on. That God sanctified marriage. One man for one woman for life. And God wants us to be moral, not immoral. God is a God of modesty. Now here are two men fighting. The other man is getting the best of her husband. She's being weak and she doesn't know how to defend her husband. So she puts her hand where she should not put her hand. And God said, cut her hand off. Now, I'm glad that I don't live in that day. You imagine we come together here this morning, and the woman in that condition, we'd have to cut her hand off. We'd have to do that to please God. Now, some of us probably couldn't stand that. We'd have to hit the door. Now, what is God saying? He said, I want you to be modest. It's all but lost. Now, if God condemns adultery, and people don't know why so many of our young kids are getting pregnant, and we don't know why we've had more abortions in this country among teenagers. Friends, in the state of Tennessee, we have killed more innocent babies than have been killed in Iraq. I'm talking about our soldiers killed in Iraq. Oh, Channel 4, Channel 5, and Channel 2, they're always talking about how many people killed. Our soldiers are dying over there. And how many little babies we've killed right here in Tennessee. And nobody says a word. Now, what's causing sexual immorality? The way people dress. Women come to church, start trying to pull their dress up. They come to church and trying to pull their skirts down. Oh boy, down in New York one time said to a lady, said, ma'am, if you didn't have enough material when you came, you're not going to find it when you get here. We don't. But the thing that breaks my heart is the fact that women who are modest let their little old girls expose their bodies. What are you thinking? What's in your mind? We had a members' church there now in Germany. And she had grown up sort of rough. She has a tattoo here on her leg. And I said to her one day, I said, what if your little girl gets a tattoo? I said, I'll hang her. She didn't hesitate. But the little girl was in the first grade, and they were going to make a cheerleader out of her. And on her tights on the back, they're going to write bombers. She jumped up and said, no, 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 you're not doing that to my little girl. She said, I don't want a pedophile sitting there and looking at my kid. And she said, those skirts going to be longer than that too. And the other mothers joined in, but nobody would have said a word if she hadn't. Do you know how many sick minds there are out there in the world? And you're going to let your daughters dress in such a way to walk before those sick minds? I don't know. Some of us are a dull somewhere. We're not thinking. Now, God says this woman that good intentions becomes immodest. Cut her hand off. She needs that hand to diaper her children. I know God wouldn't want her hand cut off. She's got a husband. She's got a family. How's she going to... See, that's the way we reason. That's where we get in trouble. We care more for people than we do for God. Now then, let's just... Robert, Steve, somebody, they'll stop me in a minute because we can go all day here. Let's try now to make the application. Let's stop and think. Does pity give religion a problem today? Let's see if we can find some ways that pity gets involved. A number of years ago, Billy Ashworth, who's dead now, was debating a Baptist preacher over in Franklin, Tennessee. And it was on the subject of baptism. And Billy got up and he said, Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, they were baptized, both men and women. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What do then to me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest all thy heart, thou mayest." He said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And they commanded the chariot to stand still, and they both went down in the water. And he baptized him. Acts 22 and verse 16. Paul said that Ananias said, "Why tarest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now how do you think that Baptist preacher answered to that? Now listen. This is what the Baptist preacher said when he got up. He said, "I want you women and you men that lost husbands, that lost sons during the Second World War, died for this country, shed their blood to give us the freedom we have tonight, according to Mr. Ashworth, they were lost if they weren't baptized." You think that was an emotional appeal? You think that wasn't pity? That I'm going to use this to set aside everything that Jesus has said. Every verse of Scripture that man has quoted, I'm going to nullify it by saying, "Now what about your son? He went over there and he wasn't baptized and he's killed fighting for this country. You think he's going to be lost?" What do you do? What do you try to do? Close the Bible. How? Emotions. Pity. See? Well, we can see that, can't we? But let's not be hard on denominational people. Let's start now to see if we can bring it home. Look again. In 2 Thessalonians 3, let's see if we can bring it home to us and see if we might be guilty. That there might be something in our way. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Let us read. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not as traditions which you've received of us." He said, what? Withdraw from every brother that walketh disorderly. But, preacher, that's my brother-in-law. Preacher, that's my wife. Preacher, that's my husband. I went to school with an old boy at Florida College. He had everything going for him. He was from Maryville, Tennessee. He had a new yellow convertible. Now, you can imagine 1952 having a yellow convertible. He was a good golfer. He caddied there at Florida College because it's built around a golf course. He was preaching in northern Florida. He had everything going for him. He went in business in 14 years, was very successful. Then after that in business, he got to social drinking. And he became, I'd say an alcoholic, he'd say a drunk. He said, "I was the town drunk in Maryville, Tennessee." He hit the bottom. The church withdrew from him up there. I don't know that you'd have to do this, but his wife did that. She and the children ate at one table. He ate a table over in the corner. The next time I heard from Harold, he was down at Cumberland Heights on River Road. And when he got his life together, I asked him to come to Lakeview where I was preaching. I asked the people where he was standing. I said, "Does he have his life together enough?" They said, "Yes, the oil, I believe I'd use him." So I asked him to come over on Sunday night. He got in the pulpit and he said, "My name is Harold Gillum. Gilliland." He said, "I am a recovering alcoholic." He later finished there and opened up New Life Center down in Dixon, where alcoholics were treated. But had the church never withdrawn from him, Harold would have died a drunk. I had another case where a woman came to me from up in Indiana. She said, "Joel, I want you to read this letter." I read the letter. She was crying, tears coming down her face. She said, "They're going to drive my husband away from the church." I said, "Well, he left the church 7 years ago." She said, "Yes, they're going to drive him away." I said, "Minnie Ethel, I want to apologize to you that evidently some young preacher has come in and decided we need to have some discipline. I don't know his name, but I know he's young." I said, "I won't apologize. The church has waited so long to do this." I said, "But it needed to have been done years ago." She left crying. About 3 months later, she came back and she said, "Joel, I want to tell you something. He's been restored." And I'd say 5 months later, she came and said, "Joel, would you preach his funeral?" Dixon Funeral Home, I got up and I said, the first thing I said, "There's a young preacher somewhere in Indiana. I'd like to hug his neck. Don't know his name or anything about him. I'd like to hug his neck. He makes my job a whole lot easier today." Friends, discipline works in the home, discipline works in school, and discipline works in the church. Do I like it? No, sir. I used to make my boys reach across the desk and lock it tight. And I ask them every time, "Do you understand I'm not mad at you? I would never do that if I was angry." One old boy said, "Thank you, Mr. Plunkett. I'd been asking for that for a long time." Met with a man one night about ready to leave his wife, and I said, "You know what we're going to have to do." He said, "Joel, I wouldn't respect you if you didn't do it." Friends, don't get too involved with people that you don't do what God wants you to do. We could deal with the same thing in marriage. Look over in Matthew chapter 19. We pity a lot of people that, brethren, we need not pity. Listen, they came to Jesus tempting Him and they asked Him about marriage and divorce. And Jesus said, "Have you not read that He that made them at the beginning made them male and female?" That's verse 4. He didn't make them male and male. He didn't make them female and female. He made them male and female. It's not an alternate lifestyle. It's a sinful lifestyle. And we need to understand that. Now listen. "And said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and the twain shall be one. Wherefore they're no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." They said unto him, "Why did Moses then command to give a right in divorce, put her away?" But what are they doing? They're dealing with Deuteronomy chapter 24. That's what we've been studying. He said, "Then Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you." It wasn't the law. It's your hard heart. "Suffered you to put away your wife, but from the beginning it was not so. I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery." Oh, but preacher, don't you think God wanted her to be happy? Preacher, don't you think that God wanted him to be happy? He's not happy living alone. Friends, I don't get too emotionally involved in people that got married and it didn't work out. What about all the people that never had that opportunity and never got married? I've got a beautiful daughter. She's 36 today. I think that's right. Is that right? 7? Okay. She'll never get married. She had a seizure when she was a teenager that lasted for 15 hours. She's limited in what she can do. I really don't feel sorry for her. When I get the feeling that way, I drive it out of my heart. I'll make her more handicapped than she is if I start pitying her. Do we understand that? The head of the adolescent department over at Vanderbilt told me, I said, how do I deal with her? He said, treat her just like you do the other children. Don't pity her. Friends, people don't need pity. When you give a person pity, pretty soon they sit down and have a pity party. And that's what's wrong with a lot of our teenagers. Poor me. Poor me. Little girl in North Carolina, when we were there in the 60s, she said, I wish, Joel and Linda, that I lived in Tennessee where there were more people that I could be around who were Christians that didn't dance. I'm the only one in that big high school that won't go to the prom. I said, "You, Marianne, you don't know your problem. If you're over there," they said, "why? Some members of the church go to the prom and some don't." I said, "That'd be your problem in Tennessee." Don't pity people. They don't need your pity. They need empathy. They need understanding. They need to know that you care. But they don't need pity. And the same thing is true for marriage. Turn to James 1 now, and we'll see it again. It's everywhere around about us that we get too emotionally involved. James 1 and verse 27. Pure religion, undefiled before God and the Father, is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Some people say, well, what's happening to the Church of Christ? Well, let me tell you what happened. In the early 40s, there were some people who were president of college, one of them over at David Lipscomb College, Athens Claypoolius, M.B. Hardiman down at Free Hardiman College in Hendersonville, and I forget the president's name of Harding College over in Arkansas. They decided that if you could send money to an orphan home, an institution, where children are taken care of, you can send money to another institution that's doing the same thing and call it a college. And so everybody said, no, wait a minute. And then those poor little orphans don't have anybody to take care of them. And they called us orphan haters. I hope to my God I never take a position on anything that I've got to lie about anybody. I don't know of anybody that hates orphans. I never have. They say they don't have any emotions, they don't have any feeling. God never gave us the authority to set up an institution like that, and the church sent money to it. See, people never recognized that the problem was that the first home among us was at Spring Hill. The church in Columbia was overseeing that thing. Old David Lipscomb said, you can't do that. He said, that's Catholicism. And they agreed. And he said, you need to put a board of directors over it, like a college. And they did. And then along came some people who said, if you put a board of directors over it, you've got the, what is it? Ministerial Association. See? And I agree with both of them. That there's nothing in the Bible to indicate that we have a board of directors and the church can send its money to that thing. And so finally, they decided it didn't matter how you do it, just so you do it. But then we came to another. And I'll try to finish on time. May not, but I'll try. Look in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, if we will. And we see again the same thing. Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Listen to it. Verse 9. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee all the days of thy youth. And walk in the ways of thy heart and the sight of thine eyes, but know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. What's happened today? The church has got into recreation for young people. Basketball. Some even have golf courses. Church near where I live built a big gymnasium. They don't have a worship place. They put folding seats in the gymnasium. That's where they worship. Baptist church down there where I preached did the same thing. They built gyms first. And they put in portable seats. That's to get the young people out. Young people don't need that. They've got more recreation now than anybody that's ever lived on the face of God's earth. They've got more ball games, basketball, football. You can't get young people to meetings like this because they got soccer, they got football, they got track. Teenagers are the busiest people on earth. I'm a soccer mom. I'm holding them to practice, holding them to games. Church is not in that kind of foolishness. God doesn't care whether my son knows how to shoot a basketball. God doesn't care whether my son can catch a baseball or not, or pass a football, or your son. Our young people, we've had as many as 100 young people in our house at one time. And our house is small. And they sit on the floor for an hour and sing songs. And they sit on the floor for an hour and study God's Word. And we did that for 25 years. We stopped just a few years ago when his mother and daddy got sick and they were taking their time. I love young people. But young people, don't come to me for a pity party. Don't come to me and say, oh, I've got this sad story. Everybody's got a sad story. We old people got aches and pains. A lot of people living without a mate. Someone said, the street I live on is longer than it used to be. The hill behind the house is steeper than it used to be. Part of growing old. And young people, they don't talk loud enough. They whisper all the time. And if you ask them to speak up, they keep on whispering. And after the third time, they get mad and red-faced. They're against us. They just whisper all the time. Someone said, I grabbed the telephone book and I decided I'd call somebody and complain. He said, they're in on it too. He said, the print's so small I couldn't read it. Brethren, we don't need pity. We need to understand one another that everybody's got problems. And we need to have faith in God to work our way through our problems. And God said, you'll be lost if you start pitying people. Nobody needs pity. Nobody. God pities us. But we don't need to indulge people in pity. Need to say, look, you've got a problem. Now then, with the help of God, what are we going to do about it? Thank you very much. Much more I'd like to say, but that's the way I am. I'm sorry.